Well, you have there before you the reading of 1 or 2 Samuel chapter 20. And it's a chapter where there's a lot happening. There's a lot of bloody events in our chapter. A man's entrails spilled out and a head thrown over a wall. So some strange events. Well, as we make the transition to chapter 20, if you'll recall chapter 19, Absalom is now dead, and it seems like as we make the transition that now David should finally be able to enjoy some peace. And that's not what we find in chapter 20. In fact, we find David now continues to deal with the consequences of his own sin. And more trouble comes upon him and his kingdom and his family. As I mentioned, Absalom is dead, but the kingdom is still divided. I mean, one of the first things that stands out to you in this chapter is that just when Absalom is put down, all of the people again choose to follow someone else. And it's kind of shocking to make the transition between chapters 19 and 20. There's a lesson here for the Christian, I think, just in the transition. It is to notice that sometimes when one burden seems to fall or go away, there will be another one on the horizon. And I think this is a helpful observation. Matthew Henry makes it. He says, "We must not think it strange while we are in this world if the end of one trouble be the beginning of another, because deep sometimes calls into deep." Westminster Commentary says something similar along those lines, and it ministered to me this week. "Thus God was pleased to correct David for his sins and to exercise his faith and patience with a new affliction coming in the neck of the former, as one billow followeth another, not allowing him any time to rest or to breathe." That kind of sounds like life, doesn't it? When there's one thing you deal with, here comes another, and then another, and then another. So let us not expect a time of rest in chapter 20 when we leave chapter 19. Well, the bulk of our chapter before us today deals with the subject of rebellion. We see this on multiple levels. Not only does the nation of Israel rebel against David, so does his own general. Joab rebels against David too. Joab seems to get rewarded every time he rebels, but he is also rebelling. We find also Amasa was a rebel. Remember, he was one of Absalom's generals, and David rewarded him by making him his own general. So this entire chapter is an interweaving of rebels on many different levels. And it's interesting to compare the activity of chapter 20 with the fifth commandment. You'll see that printed before you. Regarding the fifth commandment, I'd like us to focus on question 127 and 128 this afternoon. What is the honor that inferiors owe to their superiors? That seems to me to be the bulk of what we're reading here. Now, we'll also see David is making, we'll point out a couple of ways that David dishonors his leadership over these people by his lack of justice. But let's take a focus here and put it upon the honor that inferiors owe to superiors. The honor which inferiors owe to their superiors is all due reverence in heart and word and behavior, prayer and thanksgiving for them, imitation of their virtues and graces, willing obedience to their lawful commands and counsels, due submission to their corrections, fidelity to defense and maintenance of their persons and authority. We don't see much of that at all, really, with these rebellions. According to their several ranks and the nature of their places, bearing with their infirmities. So in other words, it's not required. Perfection is not required to merit obedience. Okay, we're going to make mistakes, those who are in any position of authority. David is not a perfect king, but his obedience is deserved among the people. There's no, in other words, right to rebel just simply because of a disobedient authority. And covering them in love, so they may be an honor to them and to their government. And then question 128 asks, what are the sins of superiors or inferiors against their superiors? Sins of inferiors against their superiors are all neglect of the duties required toward them. We see this over and over in our chapter. Envying at, contempt of, and rebellion against their persons and places. Again, over and over in chapter 20. In their lawful counsels, commands, and corrections, cursing, mocking, and all such refractory and scandalous carriage as proves a shame and dishonor to them in their government. So this is the theme of chapter 20. It's rebellion against authority. I think parents can find lots of applications here for their children. Children, you can find ways here that you can see what happens to rebels. What happens to the rebels in our chapter here? Not a good picture, is it? One of them has their entrails poured out, and another has their head thrown over a wall. So to rebel against authority is not presented with a pretty picture in the Bible. And here, these are very graphic images that are before us. So let's see here before us a good encouragement for the obedience of to the obedience toward proper authority that is over us. And these are applications that apply also to any relationship between superiors, inferiors, and equals. I think there are just way too many for us to even cover this afternoon, but I did want to make sure that we try to touch on as many as we can. So we're coming then to this rebellion against David. And despite all the mistakes of David and the flaws that he has so far, David is still deserving of the respect and the obedience of his people. So David is not in the wrong in our chapter. He's made some mistakes, and we'll note some ways that he fails in dealing with these rebellions. But we still find these are unlawful rebellions. Too often, I think, especially in America, this is kind of a tendency that we have. We believe that we are always independently, in and of ourselves, the judge and the jury of all of our superiors. And so when we decide that the government is flawed or makes a mistake, we don't have to obey anymore. That's just the way we think. And it's not our place to do that. Now, a state or a city or a town, a higher magistrate can make a decision to try to correct another higher magistrate. That's something that is lawful. But as an individual, this is where we fall into the American trap, where we think we're the judge and jury of everything. And that's not our job. Our job is to obey the authorities that are over us. And we also find that this creeps its way into the church. Right? You see this all the time. Person can say, well, this church isn't perfect. They made this mistake. I'm therefore obligated to go out and start another church. And you see, sometimes we cloak ourselves in holiness with our disobedience. Isn't that kind of interesting to see that that's what Absalom did, remember? And we see it in our chapter 2. Let's focus more instead upon how we may rebel. Let's focus on how we can obey and what our duties are. Let's see. Our superiors will definitely make mistakes. They will do something wrong. But it doesn't always justify our disobedience. So we come then to chapter 20. We'll cover the first part of this chapter, actually the bulk of it today. Look at verse 1. And there happened to be there a rebel whose name was Sheba, son of Bichri, a Benjamite. Does it surprise you that he's a Benjamite? Does it make a connection in your mind there? Saul, the house of Saul, several rebels against David. He blew a trumpet and said, "We have no share in David, nor do we have an inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." So every man, just the soberness of verse 2, let it strike you. Every man of Israel deserted David. Just let the thought of that fall upon you. They followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah, from the Jordan as far as Jerusalem, remained loyal to their king. So we begin our chapter here, chapter 20, with yet another rebellion against David. We've just had one major rebellion overturned, that of Absalom. Absalom has been dispatched. He has been murdered. He has been put down. But now the people of David are again divided. They again rebel against the rightful king. Well, one of the things that we have learned so far in our study of the life of David is we've spent a great deal of time examining the typology of David. The way that David represents the coming Messiah, the way that David represents the Lord Jesus Christ. So many ways David shows us in his reign the things that Christ would someday do. And we have many times in our series so far, I think, examined those things in great detail. We've seen the wonderful picture of the Messiah in every chapter in 1 and 2 Samuel. Well, David will save and defend his people, but he does that imperfectly. Jesus will save and defend his people, but he doesn't make any mistakes. We see that David leads and teaches his people, but he does that imperfectly. The Lord Jesus will come and he will lead, and he does lead and teach his people, but he does that perfectly. David will be an imperfect king, while Jesus Christ will perfectly lead and save and defend and teach his people. David teaches us of Christ by pointing us to Christ, often by showing us the opposite of what Christ would do. It's a wonderful picture that we have before us. Even in David's failures, he still points us to Christ. Well, in examining the kingdom of David and the people of David, we also learn a few lessons about the people of Christ's kingdom today. So I think it's always interesting to see how the people follow David, because that shows us something about the way that we follow Christ. So whenever we see a rebellion against David, it's not too great of a stretch to consider the rebellion of God's people against Christ himself. As David's people are divided, what are they? They're also treasonous, they're also disloyal, they're distracted, and they're looking for all kinds of wrong leadership. Do you think God's people do this? We do. We do this on a very regular basis. We're so poor at following Christ. And we see it in 2 Samuel chapter 20. We see here the people of Christ are often the same of the people we read in 2 Samuel 20. I'd like for you to see before us in our chapter a warning about how easy it is for the church to be divided against the rule of Christ. Who's divided against David in our chapter? Right? It's not the Edomites or the Amorites or the Philistines. Who's warring against the king? It's the people of Israel. That's a very important thing to notice about our chapter today. We expect the Philistines to fight against David, but not Israel. And in our examining of the church today, we see that in every particular age, it very often is the church itself that rises up against the Lord Jesus Christ. We happen to be in a particular age, and every age is in many ways the same, but there are some distinctions. But we live in an age when the church has never been more confused about the nature of Christ. And that's a big statement to make. But it seems to me that we have so many factions and so many movements and so many different views of Christ in our time that we can make such a statement. That the church in our day is very much divided about Christ. We see this within churches, even in America, those with freedom to do as they please. We find widespread division against the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. I would challenge you, if you have the ability to do this, stand outside of a dozen churches around our nation and interview them. How is Christ king? Tell me about the authority of Christ, and you'll get a dozen different answers, because the church is so confused when it comes to how we follow Christ or who we're supposed to follow. When I read chapter 20 of 2 Samuel, I get a picture of the church here, because the church is divided against her king. Notice I did point out to you the occasion of the rebellion of Sheba. As I mentioned, chapter 19, we saw that Sheba was of Benjamin. That's not surprising to us. But what is happening at the end of chapter 19? Let's do a little bit of review of where we came from. Do you recall what happened at the end of chapter 19 and chapter 18 leading up to it? Remember, God's people, they're arguing over the honor to give to the king at the end of chapter 19. Some were offended when David was being escorted back into Jerusalem that the tribe of Judah was allowed more honor than the other tribes. And so isn't it a weird thing? At the time, we just commented on how strange it was that they were bickering over something so silly at such a sober time. What's happening in chapter 20? Instead of bickering over who gets to honor him, they rebel against him. They go from arguing over honor to rebelling. Matthew Henry says, "Now, one would think that David was very safe and happy when his subjects are striving which shall love him the best and be the most forward to show him respect. Yet even that strife proves the occasion of rebellion." Now, the applications of the church to the church are many here, in fact, and we only have a limited amount of time. But let's make notice of the fact that with the people of Christ, many of the factions and divisions in the church today are by people who are so busy labeling themselves with the name of Jesus that they all too often fail to honor the commands and the authority of Jesus. Isn't that something you notice in the church today? We see a lot of talk about Jesus. But what kind of Jesus are we following? And you find this all throughout the church. In fact, it's almost the same thing that's happening in chapters 19 and 20 of 2 Samuel. Let's see the lesson that is before us. That division over Christ is often because of a failure to know Christ. Isn't that interesting, the division over David? It's like, who is David belong to? No, he's with Judah. But they fail to see that the right of David was to rule over all of the kingdoms. David was the rightful king. And so often division comes when we fail to understand authority, when we fail to understand the rightful place and identity of the Lord Jesus Christ, what we see in our chapters before us. Well, we've already seen that the division among God's people here arises from Benjamin. This is mentioned just briefly, Saul, but you'll recall also the rebellion of Shimei. Remember, he was rising up against David, his household at least. So here another rebellion arises up. I wanted to point out, at least make one quick application, is that we see here that often it is that the sins of the father carry on to the children. And when the father rises up in rebellion, so the children will as well. And I think that's an application to make, because over and over and over, and even the next chapter is going to be about the Benjamites and the descendants of Saul. So let us see that even at this point in our chapter, Saul's been dead for who knows how long? A long time. But still the house is rising up in rebellion. I think that's a very important point to make. Let's move on to verse 3. Now David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 women, his concubines, whom he had left to keep the house, and he put them in seclusion and supported them, but did not go into them. So they were shut up to the day of their death, living in widowhood. I wanted to spend a few moments on this. Try to keep it within the context of our chapter, but this is an interesting development in our chapter. I think it's kind of confusing to read. So let's spend a few minutes talking about David's dealing with his concubines. Now, we've had multiple occasions, I could think of at least three or four, to condemn David's taking of multiple wives. We've done that. I think we've been faithful to do that. This is a direct opposition. David is defying a commandment from God in Deuteronomy 17 that told him not to take multiple wives, but he does it anyway. Well, sometimes Christians stumble here, and I think other in previous chapters we've seen it as well, because they don't see the scriptures repeatedly giving statements of condemnation against David's sin. It feels like, well, the chapter just records something that he does. It doesn't say it was sinful, so in some strange way, that seems like God is not making a judgment against David's sin. And that causes sometimes people to be offended here, because somehow God's not giving a judgment against multiple wives and concubines. Well, I wanted to make the point here, and I hope that you are find confirmed, that David is still wrong in chapter 20 as he was in previous chapters. Deuteronomy 17 still stands in our chapter. It's still sinful for David to do what he did. And all throughout the Word of God, we find this to be a recurring theme. Sinful behavior is recorded, and without a clear condemnation by God against that particular sin, and somehow people believe that, well, that sin is somehow approved. And we talked about this a little while ago when we were dealing with whether or not it was okay to lie in certain situations. And we see certain saints will lie and something good will happen, but we don't see God coming out and condemning the lie. But it's wrong to lie. So we don't need to see that the Word of God here is giving some kind of positive approbation or approval to David's sinfully having multiple wives and concubines. If we don't see that here, I pray that you would remember that Deuteronomy 17 still stands. Now the verse does present us with a bit of a dilemma as well. Why did David do this? Why does David put the concubines away? We would probably go back a few chapters and ask, well, first of all, why did David have multiple concubines? But also, why did he leave them behind? Remember when he left the city, he left his concubines to perhaps watch over things, possibly. But the dilemma before us is to understand why he puts the women away in chapter 20. Now, commentators have differing opinions, and some try to give David credit here, whereas he's done a good thing. This was the right thing. Other commentators don't see it that way. So I did want to read to you just one comment by Matthew Poole. He seems to draw a few of these together. I'll make a couple of applications as well. Matthew Poole says, he put them in ward partly because they had not vigorously opposed Absalom's lustful desires. Well, that was an interesting comment because I don't see anywhere in the chapter, and I read a couple of commentaries that thought this as well. How do we know that the concubines wanted to be with Absalom versus David? There's no mention of that. So that was kind of an interesting comment there. As they should have done, he says, even with the hazard of their lives, and partly, and he does make another point here, partly lest the sight of them should renew the memory of Absalom's filthiness and of their own in David's reproach, which it was fit to bury in perpetual oblivion. And partly because it might appear incestuous to have to do with those who had been defiled by his own son. And partly because, Poole's covering all of his bases here, which is why it's a helpful comment. Partly because, as David would not, so it was not now convenient that any other man should have any conjugal conversations with them. So, this is a difficult subject before us. We're asking, why did David do what he did? I think there are a couple of applications here. First of all, we're condemning David's actions. Let's make five applications, and let's make them quickly. First of all, when we obey in the first place, these troubles do not visit us down the road. So if David had just obeyed God, there wouldn't be concubines to deal with in 2 Samuel 20. That's a very simple application as I see the chapter. Secondly, it's easy for us to appear pious or religious when we're cleaning up the mess that has occurred from our previous sins. Is it possible that David's trying to be pious by getting rid of these concubines? Maybe it was a convenient time to get rid of the concubines. I have no idea. But sometimes we do this. We'll put on some air of superiority because we're cleaning up some mess we've made. Thirdly, sometimes we want to put away those things that remind us of our sins rather than dealing with the sins we've committed. Maybe that's the occasion that we have before us. Maybe David, well, I don't want to say maybe. I would say that David clearly knows he should not have the concubines. I think that we could make that case. And here, rather than finding some kind of a confession, maybe he confessed, we don't know that, or finding some kind of proper dealing with sin, David just sends them away. Okay, there's an application. Fourthly, we notice that David did not simply do away with the sin because it was wrong, but only now, perhaps because the concubines are defiled by Absalom. So if it is because they're defiled by Absalom, there were a lot of better reasons to get rid of having a house filled with concubines. Okay, so there are multiple problems here with what David does as we're trying to define it, but we're also left with a little bit in the dark as to why he did what he did. One last application, if you would allow me, is that one sin tends to lead to greater sins. Okay, so now these women, rather than being able to be given to a husband and having a normal life and a family, David has whatever he did and Absalom did, now they're all viewed as being defiled. So multiple sins have resulted from David's sin. So I don't think we really have a clear-cut understanding of why what is happening here in verses, and just in verse 3. But we do want to make some applications. And I think we can make some applications. David's still wrong. He still shouldn't have concubines. Okay, so I do think that's an important thing for us to notice about our chapter, because it's in the context of David's previous disobedience. So the rest of our chapter then, and our time remaining, is really a record of the destruction of the rebels who have risen up against David. So we'll cover some of this chapter a little more quickly, because it's really two things happening sort of concurrently with one another, but it's the rebels being destroyed. The first part of our chapter was rebels rising against David. What happens to rebels who rise against David? They're destroyed. What happens to rebels who rise against the Lord Jesus Christ? They are destroyed. So let's look and make a couple of applications before we close. One of the things we want to notice in verse 4, the king said to Amasa, "Assemble the men of Judah for me within 3 days, and be present here yourself." So Amasa went to assemble the men of Judah, but he delayed longer than the set time which David had appointed. Now, for some reason, again, we're a little bit left in the dark here, but for some reason in the last chapter, David had chosen to elevate Amasa to becoming one of his generals. And as I mentioned earlier, Amasa was a general for Absalom. But Amasa was one of David's nephews. So maybe this is maybe he's wanting, again, not to pronounce judgment on Amasa. He's wanting to bring him back into the family and give him a job. Maybe we're looking at the best through David, but you can see how that's probably not the best thing for David to do, because he again does not bring judgment upon those who had led rebellions against him. Now, perhaps Amasa failed to live up to the expectations of David, or for whatever reason, but we find that he does not pursue after Sheba. What does David say? He says, "Be back here in 3 days. Go get Sheba." And what does Amasa do? Maybe his first real job as David's general. He doesn't show up. So he's rebelling again for whatever reason. Again, we're left a little bit in the dark. Matthew Henry sees this as a lack of zeal for his king. And he actually makes an application toward the Christian here, which I thought was an interesting application. Matthew Henry says that most love a loyalty as well as religion that is cheap and easy. That's true, isn't it? He also says many boast of their being akin to Christ, that yet are very loath to venture for him. That's kind of maybe what we see with Amasa here, is that he is not serving his king as he should. No, I thought that was an interesting application, if that's true. So we're looking to the fifth commandment today as a bit of a guide for chapter 20. Let's note that Amasa seems well enough to go along for the ride in verse 9. Amasa goes, but he doesn't lead. So there's some kind of disobedience for whatever reason here in verses 4 and verse 5. We find there's some reason for the delay of going after Sheba. So it would appear to be some kind of a violation of the fifth commandment. Amasa, he had not only risen up against David before and violated the fifth commandment, but now in his new role, he is not following the commandment of David. Matthew Poole gives an interesting thought here. The reasons why perhaps Amasa does not pursue Sheba. He says, either because the people, being wearied out by the late civil war, were not forward to engage another, or because the soldiers had more affection to Joab than to their new general, to whose ill conduct possibly they might impute their unsuccessfulness in the last battle, or because Amasa, for his own interest, might seek delays to render himself more necessary and useful to the king, to keep up his honorable and profitable employment, which is the common policy of such kinds of men. So I don't think we can see good in Amasa in failing to go after Sheba. So if you're following these many characters here, David decides to turn to a new general in verse 6. So who does he turn to? Does he turn to Joab in verse 6? That's kind of important, I think. David doesn't turn to Joab. Why would you think that David would probably not turn to Joab? You know, a lot of things have happened so far with Joab that make him a little bit untrustworthy. Okay, so David says to Abishai in verse 6, "Now Sheba the son of Bichri will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servant and pursue him, lest he find for himself fortified cities and escape us." Now, I do think this is possibly another sign of disgrace toward Joab. A lot of commentators lean that way here in our chapter in this particular part, and I think that's true. David gives orders to Abishai rather than to Joab. But notice that in verse 7, Joab is still along for the mission, and so is Amasa. So all of these people so far in the story are going along to go after Sheba. Okay, so don't get lost as we move to verse 7. Joab's men with the Cherethites and the Pelethites and all the mighty men went out after him, and they went out of Jerusalem to pursue Sheba the son of Bichri. When they were at the large stone, which is in Gibeon, Amasa came before them. Now Joab was dressed in battle armor, and on it was a belt with a sword fastened in its sheath at his hips, and as he was going forward, it fell out. Okay, now I thought, in trying to follow along, what are we talking about here? I thought the best explanation of this was that possibly Joab had set his sword up in a way to fall out on purpose, so that when he reaches down to pick up the sword, Sheba wouldn't be suspicious. Why? You know, he doesn't walk up to Sheba with the sword. He's like, "Oh, look, I just dropped my sword." So he reaches over to pick the sword up, and there's Sheba, not suspecting anything. So maybe there are other explanations. I thought that was a pretty good one as to our text here. So the sword falls out. Then Joab says to Amasa, "Are you in health, my brother?" You see the heart of Joab here, right? He is so deceitful. You know, this kind of sickening, sweet, worried about Sheba. And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa did not notice the sword that was in Joab's hand. And he struck him with it in the stomach, and his entrails poured out on the ground. He did not strike him again, thus he died. So there are a couple of, I think, good words of counsel here in our chapter. Good words of counsel. First of all, never trust a man who grabs your beard. Especially if you can see a sword in his other hand. So don't trust people who do that. Joab, I think, represents for us unlawful authority, doesn't he? Joab represents what we want David to do, but David won't do it. But Joab does it. And isn't it interesting that so often those kind of people are popular in society, aren't they? The people who will step up and do things, even if they do them unlawfully. And it's very interesting for us to see in our chapter, there are many applications. Joab does what we all want David to do. But with Joab, Joab's not the executioner. He's not the proper authority to execute Amnon. Remember, he was the improper authority there. Or even Absalom. He was not the proper authority there. He was disobeying David. Well, now, he's not the proper authority to execute Amasa. Joab also demonstrates for us great treachery and deceit. He always goes behind David's back. He always seems to act against David, but claiming to act for David's benefit. He always seems to use his deceit to get close to his victims. We've seen that several times with him, haven't we? But the interesting thing to note is that Joab here actually endangers the mission against Sheba, doesn't he? Sometimes when we do the thing that spontaneously seems like the right thing to do, it actually can hurt other people. If it had been possible now for what Joab did to completely divided the army and Sheba to get away. So we don't always, or we certainly don't need to be putting ourselves as the role of judge, jury, and executioner in whatever role that the Lord has given to us. Notice the great contempt that Joab has toward David in our chapter. First of all, he's been bold to murder two of David's sons. Pretty presumptuous on his part. Amnon and Absalom. And it probably wasn't too great of a task for him to murder David's nephew. But as we've been careful to do, let's remember that David had first encouraged Joab's cruelty at the beginning. Do you remember the way that David encouraged Joab toward cruelty? Remember, he had asked for Joab's help in killing Uriah. Make the connections here, because these connections are real. A few times now we have seen encouragement from the fifth commandment in our chapter. Well, the fifth commandment doesn't just talk about inferiors toward their superiors. The fifth commandment is also about superiors toward their inferiors. And we see very carefully, I won't cover these, but put these in your notes, question 129 and 130 of the Larger Catechism. The Larger Catechism 130 says, what are the sins of superiors? And one of those sins is counseling, encouraging, or favoring them in that which is evil. Okay, so if Joab is evil, who encouraged him to be evil years ago? David did. Okay, so let us not be surprised when evil grows and expands in others to more heinous works. That's what happens when we encourage those who are under our authority toward evil. It grows, and it's ugly. And Joab is an example of that for us. We witness the progression of Joab and God's word. That's for the Christian to notice. It is for us to be careful in regards to authority. So we find in verse 10 then, Joab and Abishai's brother pursued Sheba the son of Bichri. Let's make a couple more applications in our remaining time here. Meanwhile, one of Joab's men stood near Amasa and said, whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, follow Joab. So basically Joab has killed Sheba and he's taken over. And everybody is supposed to follow Joab now. And this, my friends, there's a very good application here for the Christian church. It's one of the great sins of the Christian church, in fact. It's doing evil so that good may come. Is it the right thing to follow after Joab? He's an evil person that has usurped the authority of the rightful general in our chapter, and he's also worked against the good of David, defied the will of David, and yet at the moment it seems like the right thing to do to follow Joab because we've got to go get Sheba. Can you see the applications that are there? Sometimes we're so busy going after Sheba that we'll follow Joab. You see examples of that, not only in the church, but in our nation. We're so busy, especially in the middle of a political season, trying to keep one person from running the country that will follow a wicked person to stop it. And this is exactly what's happening in the chapter before us. It might have seemed like the right thing to do for these people to kill Amasa. Everybody knew Amasa was a traitor. He had followed after Absalom, but it wasn't the right thing to do to kill Amasa the way that Joab did it. In fact, both were wrong. It was wrong to kill Amasa, and it was wrong to follow after Joab. And it was wrong, we see the people of God following after evil in order to keep evil from happening. And so, I do think the application stands before us in an election season, because the overwhelming majority of Christians are now rising up to chant the same old tired and unbiblical message that it pleases God to choose the lesser of two evils. And we see it before us in 2 Samuel 20. How much stronger the church would be in our day if we would follow God's word and just reject all evil. I think that's a good application for our chapter. We do want to note once again with sadness that we are seeing again the division of God's people in verse 11. Not only are God's people split once or twice, but now even a third and further times as they follow after these wicked people. A couple more quick applications. In verse 12, Amasa wallowed in his blood in the middle of the highway. When the men saw all the people stood still, he moved Amasa away from the highway to the field and threw a garment over him. When he saw that everyone who came upon him halted, when he was removed from the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. So let's put our minds around what is happening here. They saw Amasa dying in the road. And what did the people do? Shocked them, right? They stopped. They looked. So at least in our passage, I want you to see that the consciences of these men were halted in seeing dying Amasa. That's something to observe, isn't it? Because we would make another modern application here in our chapter. Much like the sight of murdered children, in our time, sometimes causes the would-be murderer to change their mind. Can you think of an example there? Abortion. This is one of the things that those who cater toward abortion hate. They hate seeing those signs, those pictures, those videos, and there's even some laws that require a mom to watch a video before they have an abortion. And abortionists hate that because the advocates for murdering babies, they don't want there to be pictures of the deed. They don't want the conscience to be pricked when they see an aborted baby, because they know it's wrong. A lesson before the Christian in verses 12 and 13 is that when our sin is removed from our sight, the consequences of it, we tend to just move on. Do you see that in our passage? If we've done something terrible, well, if somehow we can remove that from our sight, if somehow we can forget that we did it and convince ourselves that it didn't happen, we'll just move on. Isn't that the nature of man with sin? We don't want to see it. I did it, but I don't want to talk about it. And that's something that we see in our passage before us. And we note how easily are the hearts of men manipulated when their sins are hidden. That's exactly what's happening. Because this bloody, dying man, what do they do with him in our passage? No one was going down the road because they were looking at him, so they dragged him out into the field and put a blanket over him. You see the application that is there for your life? That at times we don't want to face our sin because our sin makes us uncomfortable and we don't know how to deal with it at times. Notice in verse 13, the soldiers then, to fix the problem, they descend into a greater sin, don't they? They followed an ungodly man for that good cause. Notice as well that they don't stand for a just cause. What would have been the just cause in our chapter here? That it was wrong of you, Joab, to kill Amasa? That's what we read of in the larger catechism, question 145 in the ninth commandment. We're supposed to stand for a just cause. We're not supposed to move on. So there's another application here in God's law. So Amasa, the unwise choice of David, for whatever reason, he is dispatched by Joab. And like Matthew Poole's comment, he says, "And thus, though he was pardoned by David and promoted to honor by him, yet the providence of God would not suffer him to go unpunished for joining with Absalom in an unnatural rebellion against his uncle." The providence of God was working here against Amasa. So let's cover up very briefly as we close verses 14 and forward. Verse 14, "And he went through all the tribes of Israel to Abel and Beth Maacah, and to all the Beerites, and so they were gathered together and also went after Sheba." Here's Joab stealing authority that was not his own. Joab fails to honor the fifth commandment. That's our theme in our chapter before us. Joab does not protect the authority of Amasa. And he might have been a greater general than Amasa. I don't think anybody would doubt that. Joab was a great military general. He actually might have been the lesser of two evils. You see that in our passage before us? But that doesn't mean that we should follow Joab. Notice that this before us is another election day fallacy, I believe. Joab was really good at what he did. He was very effective. Very interesting character. So are we supposed to follow after a person who's really good at what they do if they're ungodly? You see, godliness is the most important quality in a leader. Joab is strong and he's bold and he does what we all want David to do. But he's ungodly. Ungodliness always disqualifies a man from office. It matters not if his experience or his qualifications or his strength or his boldness. To be ungodly makes him unfit to rule. This was a debate in the Scottish church in the 1650s. Because the people were covenanted at the time, the debate in the church was whether or not soldiers had to be godly. And so once they started losing their battles against the king, people said, well, it really shouldn't matter if our soldiers are covenanted or not. It doesn't matter if they're godly. Let's let them fight. And so there was a division in the Church of Scotland at the time because parts of the leaders of the church, they didn't want ungodly soldiers. Interesting the way that we have descended so far in our culture that that godliness is never really thought about among other offices as well. Well, we won't read verses 15 through 22. This is Sheba's rebellion. One of the things I did want to notice in verses 15 through 22 that we've already read is that it was a woman who intervened with wisdom to save the day. Did you notice that in the reading? Joab was going to basically tear the whole place down and kill everybody. But what does this woman do? She says, we'll give you Sheba. And so they threw Sheba's head over the wall. So I want us to see before us lots of references to the fifth commandment, actually a number that we didn't even get to today. But I want to make the case for you that we see the end of rebellion in our chapter. This is what happens when you rebel against authority. And I think ultimately in our chapter, I'd like you to see that this is the end of those who rebel against Christ. Those who rebel against Christ will face a final day of destruction and shame. You think it was shameful for Sheba and his family to have his head cut off and thrown over a wall? That story's still being told. In fact, we just told it today. Almost a perpetual, shameful story of those who would rebel against Christ. See the end of those who would rebel against Christ in our chapter. Today, if you are in hearing of the Word of God and you are apart from Christ, then I would put before you that you are daring to stand against His authority. If you are against Christ today, you are the rebel Sheba who wars against his king. If you are against Christ today, you are the wicked Joab who disregards rightful commands. If you are against Christ today, then you are Amasa, who changes his loyalty at his convenience to follow the one who is the most powerful of the day. To the one who rebels against Christ today, our chapter commands you to submit to the authority of your king, to obey his command, to be loyal to him, and seek the Lord Jesus Christ, and flee to him, serve him, and show your loyalty to him. To the Christian, see the importance of the fifth commandment to guide us, to keep us from shame and rebellion, and all of it that we read about in 2 Samuel 20. But more importantly, in our chapter, we see the inability of our fallen nature to even keep the fifth commandment at all. If our salvation was based upon our keeping the fifth commandment, it would be a very sad day. But you see, our salvation is based upon the Lord Jesus Christ being able to keep the fifth commandment. And so the Lord Jesus solves all of the sin and the confusion and the chaos in our chapter, because Christ knows authority perfectly. And he obeys authority perfectly. Christ is the answer to the problems in our chapter. This chapter, in all of its chaos and silliness of a disobedient people, it points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Christian, give respect and care to your superiors, your inferiors, and your equals. These are all authorities granted by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we won't read it again, but verses 23 through 25 are David setting up order in his kingdom. Did you notice that? Someone's in charge of this, someone's in charge of this, and someone's in charge of this. This is what the Lord Jesus does in his perfect way as he sets up his officers, laws, and censures to care for his people. So our chapter begins with a rebellion that points us to Christ, and it ends with order that points us to Christ. We're reminded here of the goodness of the Lord Jesus, the perfect King of his people. So today I would call you to recommit your life to the service of your King, because often in our lives we see that we are actually rebels against our King, aren't we? Every sin is really a rebellion against the Lord Jesus. So be careful in your service to him. I would show you today, 2 Samuel 20 is a good example of what happens when we rebel. Confess your rebellion against Christ today. Confess your neglect of his law. Confess your disobedience to your King. And give all that you have for his service today. May we pray to be better servants of our King. Would you stand with me as we pray? Father, help us to honor the fifth commandment and all of your commands. Grant us hearts that love and serve the kingdom of Jesus Christ. May we never be rebels against our good King. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen.